Okay, you could just start passing. Is that good?
Do you know if everything's being recorded today or not? Is everything being recorded today or not?
I don't know. Is it going to be recorded? Okay, they say it's going to be recorded.
It'll be on the podcast. Yeah.
On a podcast?
The NFC podcast.
Yeah, no, but I mean, these are long things that people are presenting today.
Yeah, and then there's the WhatsApp group and then there's the podcast. Okay. This one go on the WhatsApp group. WhatsApp group gets the 5-minute stuff and the podcast gets the sheer end.
Okay.
Yeah, go on.
Is that
from? Okay. Usually. Whoop. Oh, okay. Okay, officially. This, I think, somewhat for this Torah Uday is somewhat unusual, the fact that I'm speaking, because usually we have guest speakers, and usually for the literature part, the guest speaker is a student of mine, whom I get to introduce. So now I'm in a quandary, because if I introduce myself, I always say that the length of the introduction is inversely proportional to what you think the person has to say. So I'm in one of those humility and arrogance situations. So I just say, if you need an introduction to who I am, okay, you'll hear a tangent. Okay, so... How many guys regularly read poetry? I mean, admit it. You can admit it. We won't laugh. You regularly read poetry. Okay? Okay. So, did any of the guys who didn't put up their hands, did you read any poems recently? Anything? Yeah?
With you.
What? Oh, because you have the poetry chug. Okay. So, now I'm going to say what this has to do with Hanukkah and what the connection is. Actually, I didn't do an exact count, but actually, everybody here, and that is because I'm not Choshev B'Ksherim, right? I don't suspect you guys are all kosher, I'm not Choshev you. Everybody here actually read more than 20 poems this morning. Right? Now, there are some of you are smiling. You know what I'm talking about, right? So what does it mean you didn't read poetry? Every day you get up. I mean, we are strange people in the modern world. I mean, we're not medieval monks getting up and saying our matins in the morning with Gregorian chants. We get up. We are in the world. We are, you know, we are... lawyers and doctors and mechanics and all kinds of interesting things. And we all sang poetry. Morning, afternoon, and evening. Okay, what am I referring to, of course? Davening. And that's straight poetry. I'm not even talking about the poetry. There's a sheet that's been passed out. Okay? So find it. Okay? I'm not even talking about the poetry that makes up all kinds of davening that isn't formally poetry. Now, let's say Tehillim. Why is it fair to call Tehillim poetry? Why is that a fair kind of designation? You say, well, you're calling it that because you're talking about poetry and you're interested in it. Right? Why? Why is it fair?
Poetic language.
What? Uses poetic language. You said it, yes?
Essentially, that's what it's created
for. Where does it say? Did you say that this... Yes.
Shir HaMa'alot.
Shir HaMa'alot, right? But we all said it. Uvishirei David. Right? So we label it poetry, because it is poetry. We're not, this is not a course in poetry, or, you know, but we call it. Of course, Shir Hamalos, Mizmor Shir, you know, and so on and so forth. Now, Shir translates Shir, song. Wait a second, song has, where's the music? Where's the music? What, a poem? What'd you say?
They sang it in Beit HaMikdash.
Because they sang it in Beit HaMikdash. And what about, so you mean because they sang it, that's what Nate calls it Shir. Well, it's just the other.
You're right.
But you could be going from B to A rather than from A to B. By that I mean to say that it begins as what we call a poem in words. Okay? That's words. But you don't, a poem, those kind of words have to be, are reaching beyond, you know, regular prose language. And part of the reach is that it has to be, quote, sung. All poetry has to be, quote, read with a melody. Okay? There is a melody to the reading. It's I had a student who had who said a Dvar Torah on Shabbos afternoon. This goes back about 25 years. On Shabbos afternoon. And I said to him, after he finished the Dvar Torah, I said to him, that mayor, that's really good. You really have a midrashic spirit. She said, that's, Rabbi, that's a compliment, but I don't know what midrash is. So I said, okay, we're going to learn midrash together for 45 minutes every week. We'll learn, and I decided we'd learn the midrash Yalkut Shimoni together on the Akedah. And at one point, I say, you know what the medrash here is talking about? The medrash here is talking about the sound of silence. They're walking for 3 days in the midrash. What are they talking about? And everything is quiet. And it's just, it's, I said, like you know, when you had to read in high school poetry out loud in class, and you had to read the silences. So he said to me, Rabbi, I went to NTA. NTA is a high school in New York. I went to NTA. We never read anything out loud. What do you mean you didn't read anything out loud? So I gave him an assignment to read a poem out loud. And, you know, and then I had a recording of the actual poet reading it out loud. I said, that's the way you read a poem. You sing it, you cry it, you keep the silences. Okay? So the presentation today is very different than what we usually associate with Torah umado, the term mado. And you know, the technological issues, there are scientific issues, there are new invention issues, there is the, you know, a question that we had over the weekend in Russia, that, you know, the cards in hotels, they don't give keys, they don't have keys anymore, you know, can you use them on Shabbos? That's an interesting question as far as that goes. When the internet first was being developed, and Google was just coming onto the scene, a student of mine who was in charge of, I forget whether it was the Orthodox Forum or Caucus or whatever they called it at YU, asked me, he said, would I be interested in speaking about, you know, the internet and Torah study? So I said, I know what you want. You want me to talk about the way it will serve as a repository of all kinds of information as you're learning. You know, you can look up this, you can cross-reference that. And he said, exactly. I said, that doesn't interest me at all. You know, why would I? What I'm interested in is to speak, if you're interested, about the way it's going to change our consciousness of Torah. That the way we understand things is going to change. And the way it's going to change is really in the spirit of a wonderful book. You should read it if you want to get an education rather than a degree. Orality and Literacy. Torah comes, even though we have the written Torah, Torah essentially has to be ingested in such a way that it has to be memorized, like the Yemenites. We write the Torah. What's the pasuk that gives us the mitzvah of writing the Torah? Kisu lochem esa shira hazot. Right? Which simply taught is the whole Torah is shira, or it's an adjunct of shira. I don't want to get into discussion of this. Write this poem. Right? Kisu lochem et hashira hazot. So you have it written. Okay? You don't like in this phone. I have like tremendous wealth of information. I walk around with information. It's there at my fingertips, so I don't have to memorize anything anymore. Right? Once it's written, once you have writing going on. So the Torah Shebichtav, it's Torah Shebichtav. But the Torah says, Sima b'fihem, put it in their mouths. That means remember it, make it part of yourself. Kadosh Baruch Hu says to Moshe, right, that Ktov Zot Zichron B'Sefer, right? Write this about Amalek. Zichron B'Sefer. It's written about the story of Amalek. V'sim Ba'aznei Yoshua. Put it in his ears, right? So that it becomes oral. So poetry is of a different nature. It is a melody, and it has to be read as a shir. The whole Torah is a shir. So we have a form. We call it an art form called poetry, and associated with that is music. What other art forms are you guys familiar with? You guys don't. What, you know, I just came back from Russia. I'm bedazzled. I was in the Hermitage. I was in, you know, guys all have to go to England. The museums are free, right? And that's why the guys, we have students from England, so you guys from America can have a place to stay for free, okay? Yes?
Painting,
art, right? Reaching something, poetry, my simple understanding of poetry, I'm a simple person, simple, is that words grow weary, and we're trying to push words towards something beyond language. And that's why the words have to be made music in some way. Art, pushing beyond. Now, Hanukkah. Okay? It is Hanukkah. It's a vort of Hanukkah. Ve'ein lanu reshut lihishtamesh bohem. What does that refer to? Haneiro talalu, right? Haneiro talalu kodesh hein. So, since they are Kodesh, we can't turn them into, as it were, functional things. The function of light is, what does light allow us all to do? To see. If you can't see, right, it's the medium through which we see. Ein lanu reshut lishtamesh bahem, ela lir otam bilvad, to see them. Okay, to see. Wait a second. You realize what you're saying? I know I know you all sing it. To see light. Have you guys ever seen light? That's what I'm just translating it. Right? If you told me that you saw light, I would think either you know where I'm headed, or you're nuts. I see lights. Like, I see. What do I see? What are you seeing? Light. I'd say, what have you been using? Right? El Lirotem Bilvan. Okay. You know who the painter who's in the famous story, I should say famous, my wife will find out about it. In the story about, there's a painter. Who's the painter who saw light, who captured light?
Van Gogh.
What?
Van Gogh.
Not bad.
Rembrandt.
Rembrandt. Okay. So it's a story that of the, we'll get to Van Gogh, okay? But it's a story of the National Gallery. You know Rav Kook, Harav Kook? When he was in London, he was a rabbi in London. How did Rav Kook, why in the world would Rav Kook, Harav, Zal, why would he be a rabbi in London? Okay, he was stuck in Europe during the First World War. So, you know, he couldn't get back to Palestine, you know, Palestine, the Ottoman Empire and everything like that. Okay, so eventually he wound up in London. He was a rabbi in there was an Adas shul in the East End. What? Machzike Adas. So the one famous thing that everybody knows about Rav Kook, that when he told them to go in London to the National Gallery, he didn't say because it's free. Why did he tell them to go to the National Gallery? All right, Michael. Why did he tell them to go to the National Gallery? What? To see which Rembrandt? Okay, this isn't a test. I just wanted to know the story. There's a Rembrandt, Belshazzar.
Oh.
Right. That's right. That's right. Okay, that Rembrandt. Have you seen it?
Yeah.
Okay. So, and the light. And he said, so Rav Kook said, you know, that the light that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created was too much. The primordial light was too much, so he was gonez it. He hid it, and it's for tzaddikim only. Tzaddikim lasad lavo, but only tzaddikim can actually see the light. But he said, Rembrandt must be a tzaddik, because Rembrandt saw that light. He captured that light. Have you guys ever seen a Rembrandt? You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Just some of you, put up your hand if you... Okay, good. Baruch Hashem. The rest of you, I feel bad for you, but, you know, there's a wonderful Rembrandt in the Israel Museum, but you'll have to pay, but it's worth it. You better go to England, okay? And mind the gap. Okay? No. Okay. So... But... To my mind, it's wrong. Rembrandt was the greatest user of light. Got it. But there was a later school of painters, I would say Monet, who actually sought to paint light. They sought to create, to paint light itself. And the only way you can find that out, again, is you'll have to go to the museum, never. Yeah, I know it's a terrible, terrible thought to have to go to a museum. But you'll impress Hennish Brinzer, okay? that's a good reason, right? When I was in the in the National Gallery a few years ago, I asked the docent, I said, when was the first Monet purchased by the National Gallery? One. She said she thought it was 1921 and 1922. That's after Rav Kook returned to Eretz Yisrael. So he never got a chance to see a Monet, otherwise he would have said Monet. Okay, but Van Gogh, okay. Okay. So, what else? How else do we express beyond words? Yes?
Architecture.
Architecture, very good. Okay. Architecture. Right? Sculpture. Right? Dance. Right? So this is just one form. What distinguishes the human being? What is the unique characteristic of the human being?
Speech.
What?
Speech.
Speech. Okay.
The human being is called in Latin Homo sapiens, thinking. But can you think without speech?
Yes.
You can. I don't think so. Okay, anyway. But they targum Vayihi Adam Lenefesh Chaya Vayipach Biapav. HaKadosh Baruch Hu plays music, it's a wind instrument, into man. Vayihi Adam Lenefesh Chaya. Lenefesh Chaya. Translate Lenefesh Chaya. What are you? You are Nefesh Chaya. So what's the translation of a living soul? But all the animals are living souls. So what's the big deal? So how does the Targum translate it? Liruach mimalilo, a speaking creature. Right? We sang it when I was a kid. We sang it on Hanukkah. Right? Liruach mimalilo. Man becomes a speaking creature, but mimalilo. You hear it? You hear the alliteration? You can't not hear it. Do you know what alliteration is? Mimalilo. Man becomes a speaking creature at a level of poetry. Where do you see poetry in the Torah? If it's a Sefer Shira, how about the first pasuk? Do you hear any poetry? The first pasuk of the Torah. We're not going to go through the whole Torah to show the poetry in every pasuk. I can't do it. But Baruch Hashem, I can do something. You know, you hear the first pasuk? You guys, what's a scientific theory of creation? I'm not trying to be humorous here. What's a scientific creation? Well, Big Bang, right? What's the first letter of the Torah? And what is bait in a language? Is it sibilant, a labia? You know what I'm talking about? It's a form. It's a sound. What sound is it?
Plosive.
Plosive. Bereshi. Bo. Right? That's, right? It's the second pasuk. Right? So it's exploded out. The second pasuk. What's the second pasuk of the Torah? Not a hard question. It's the second one. No, you have to know it by heart. So Haaretz haita tohu vavohu. Tohu vavohu. First of all, you said poetry. It's a rhyme. Tohu vavohu. Right? Okay. But the sound, emptiness, vastness, tohu vavohu, vechoshech, al pnei tohom, tohom, tohu. Right? Darkness. Right? And hopefully it'll be a way of... Now, the problem with this is, with your davening, how come you don't... Well, you have translation. Could you think you could translate everything that you say in davening? Okay. Of all the poems that you're reading, the 20 poems that if I said, okay, let's do it, a snap test, right? I want you to translate the poems that you said this morning. Think you could do it? Do you think that people, in fact, I always say that people, we have all these Tehillim, which are poems, we have them before davening so that you can come at Baruch Hu and still be on time. You know? Nishmat Kol Chai. Just a wonderful, incredible song, incredible poem. So if you translated it, okay, could somebody have an English translation of okay, open up to some Tehillim, something in Pesukei Dezimra. Okay, I'm going to start. Shaluk, or start. I'll stop you in the middle. Don't worry. Read it in English. No, read it in English.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing to my God as long as I live. Put not your trust in princes or in mortal men who cannot save
you. Okay. Great. You read it right. You're deeply moved. Now do you see everything I would talk about, the meaning of it? Right? The answer is, aside from, you know, first of all, as Robert Frost, I assume all the Americans know Robert Frost. Robert Frost said, the only thing lost in the translation of poetry is the poetry, right? So you're not reading poetry, you're reading translation. Number one. Have any of you guys seen Dead Poets Society, right? So you know that moment, the squawk moment, you know, where this is how you have to read it? That's right. That is how you have to read it. So this kind of translation, even if it were a good translation, you can't read it that way. It's a problem. The point that I'm trying to make here is that everything I said is trying to point you in the direction of something that fairly can be called a poetic sense. You can't appreciate the poetry of Torah, and therefore the sheer beauty and reaching beyond of Torah, that reach for the word beyond word, or the sound beyond sound. What's the sound beyond sound, gentlemen? What's the sound beyond sound? Where do you know that from? What? Elia, oh yeah, Elia and Avi. I thought you were going to say Simon and Garfunkel, right? But kol demama daka, the sound of demama, of silence, daka, that's really silent. It's the silent of night in the Kalahari Desert. Okay, we won't go to the Kalahari Desert, but... Okay, so what I would like to suggest... Okay, now we're moving into the second part. I actually jotted down a lot of tangents, and we're just not going to get to them all. but I just came back, as you know, I just came back from Russia, and George Steiner, one of the greatest literary critics of the modern age, George Steiner. Said at the fall of communists, the evil empire, right? That there's nothing to regret except for one thing. And that was, about 30 years ago, close to 30 years. So there's only one thing to regret, and that is in Russia, the Soviet Union, they knew that poets were dangerous. And they killed poets. And he said, can you imagine the Reagan, Ronald Reagan, can you imagine the Reagan White House needing to kill a poet? Right? And if you couldn't imagine the Reagan White House, then one kal vachomer, one couldn't imagine. That's what's called an ellipsis. Dot, dot, dot. Yeah, I was very moved. I got on the subway in Moscow, and it's incredible. It runs on time, right? It runs fast. And the second station I came to was Dostoevsky, not 116th Street. Dostoevsky, and there's a Mayakovsky, poets. Okay, so. I've been bothered by this problem, the problem that people don't daven, or they skip davening, they skip parts of davening. And here, I went to Yeshiva High School, okay, went through the same kind of education you guys went through, right? And I don't know how I came to poetry more or less on my own. I think I started in Yeshiva College writing poetry because, in most classes they took attendance and you had to go. So there was nothing to do but listen and take notes. So as long as you were writing. So I started writing poems for some reason. Awful kind of stuff. My parents thought it was significant, but it was awful stuff. But I began to get interested in it. I didn't chas v'shalom major in English. Had I majored in English, I would have become a lawyer. Okay? So, but... what I'm doing, and that's, by the way, what the chug is all about. It started out, the poetry chug started out many years ago as an attempt to give people a chance to read poems about, not about Jewish poems, I'm not talking about Jewish poems. I never read Tehillim or anything with guys in this thing. That's not the point. The point is to develop a sense of the poetic. And to see out of that sense how you can have a poem that is written not by David HaMelech, but by some, you know, good poet in English, not Jewish poetry, but about a coffee cup, about the first coffee in the morning. Is anybody here who can't function unless they have the coffee in the morning? Your parents, certainly, right? You know, nobody? Okay. Whatever the holiness, if you will, as Blake calls it, the holiness of the minute particular, right? To give a because you can't begin to understand what you're doing when you're saying Tehillim. When you're and reading the Torah and davening, you can't begin to understand it at what I think is a deeper and higher and more meaningful level if you don't develop a sense of the poetic. And going to school, yeshiva high schools, Jewish high schools in America, okay? You are, how many years of English do you have to take? Those people from America went through yeshiva high school. How many years of English do you have to study in high school? High school is 4 years. You have to, right? During that 4 years, let's say you read 40 poems, 10 poems a year maybe. Shakespeare, one play of Shakespeare, right? How much of that is spark notes? Right, you know, so you don't, right? Come on, you know, like... This is so you're, now, how many times, those guys who went to yeshiva high school, how many times did the Rebbe, let's say the Gemara Rebbe, who had taught you Gemara, how many times did he say, for this Gemara, we're going to read a poem by Robert Frost? How many times? Anybody? Ever? Okay? How many times... The English teacher who was reading the poem of Robert Frost said, for this poem, let's look in the Gemara in Bava Basra, right? So you guys, you're operating, you know, like, you're operating on two tracks. The idea of Torah Umado and this somebody is that everything is a whole. A person should be a whole. W-H-O-L-E. A totality. Shouldn't be separate tracks in life. Things should have... A meaning, and that meaning is of the total person, is a Torah Jew. But our way of expressing it, you know, is to join what we together in almost a seamless fashion. So I decided I'm going to work on trying to create a curriculum. In other words, to read poetry and to comment on it and join it together with areas of Jewish life, Torah. I asked, I checked with Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. I said, has anybody ever done this? Create this kind of curriculum. He said, well, not to my knowledge. And he said, but that doesn't prove it because maybe it's been done. So I got into I made some wise guy crack about lo ro'inu eino raya, it might not be true with you, but okay, put that aside. I know all this sounds, when you were kids, did you go to museums from school? It was a day off, right? Yeah?
I went to my family every Sunday to the Metropolitan or the American Museum of Natural History.
So, you know, when I was in Toronto, there's a guy, anybody is here at 6:30 on Wednesday morning, you'll see I'm learning with a guy who was a student of mine 25 years ago. Now he's a doctor in Israel. And I was Masada Kedush in his wedding, getting married on a Sunday. So I went before because, you know, you don't want the rabbi coming late and then not showing up, you know. So I was staying with people in Toronto. I said to the lady of the house, they were putting me up there, I didn't know them. They said to the lady of the house, is there a museum in Toronto? Okay. She said, well, there's a shoe museum. So I said politely, no, I mean an art museum. She said, yes. Tells me how to get there. You know, go. Well worth going to for one painting that they had there. Okay. I came back the next day. I felt a little bit more comfortable with her. So I said, look, I want to ask you a question. Why did you tell me about a shoe museum? I just asked for a museum. I mean, if I wanted a shoe museum, I would have snuck into Imelda Marcus's closet. Okay? She had tens of thousands of shoes in her closet. So she said, well, Rabbi, when you leave, you're going to sign a register, a guest register, and over the past 25 years we've had, you'll see the names in there. Famous rabbis. I say, well, then don't put me in there, you know. He says, no, no, Rabbi, you're going to have to sign. And almost all of those rabbis, they were visiting Toronto, and on the downtime, they would ask to see this or see that. They heard about it. It's worth, you know, in Toronto, there's a big pile of cement. So people go and look at this big pile of cement. You know what I'm talking about? You know, like a very tall pile of cement. They call it a, you know, has a name. Just, what? A tower, right. And you just, so there's nothing to it. It's just a big pile of cement. And so on and so forth. And anyway, they, but nobody ever asked us, no rabbi, to see a museum. So I didn't know what you're talking about. You know, like, what, rabbis don't ask to see a museum. So I said, no, well, you know, I always like to, you know, to go to him, first of all, because I like art. And second of all, apropos of what you just said, because I know if I go to a museum, it'll be a pleasure. I will never see anybody I know there. Right? So that's a part of the tragedy. Okay. Just go to the museum and just keep looking at Monet. Right? And then you'll see the light. Okay. So let's just look at some poems you should have read in high school, or maybe you did read in high school. Right? These are old poems. Old poems mean they're not written yesterday. Sonnet 19. Okay? It's on the sheet. You will even know one of the lines from this poem. By John Milton. You guys heard of John Milton? Yeah, okay. You know when he lived? Okay, a long time ago. Okay. That's what Milton called it. He called it Sonnet 19, okay, or Sonnet 16, right? When I consider how my light is spent, here half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent, which is death to hide, lodged with me, useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor light denied, I fondly asked, but patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts, who best bear his mild yoke. They serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who will only stand and rest. Now, this is a hard poem, actually. It's just, you know, I want you, again, when you meet Hena Spinzer today, you'll tell her, I'm just reading Sonnet 19. Okay? What's Milton talking about? Milton, for sure, how to serve God, right? But what is his light is spent? What? He's going blind. He's blind. He's a blind poet. You guys have heard about Paradise Lost? Okay, Milton wrote Paradise Lost when he was blind. Milton wrote, I learned it in one's man in the Harusa with a guy. We read Samson Agonistes. Samson, of course, goes blind. Milton, you know, like you say, like, you know, there's this basketball player, you know, who broke his wrist, you know? You know what I'm talking about? Didn't he break his wrist?
Steph Curry.
Steph Curry. Yeah, everybody knows that, right? How can you not know that? Oh, my God. So, right? So, what's a basketball player with his shooting wrist broken? I mean, you know, he can't. So, the Golden State Warriors are, you know. What's a poet who can't see? He's gone. Ere half my days. In other words, he's young. His half his days have not yet in this dark world and wide. Darkness. You've all been probably to the museum of, you know, the blind, that kind of thing. See, darkness. And that one talent. Now, talent here is capitalized. It's an uppercase. Because a talent is a coin. Okay? And here there's a reference to a passage in Matthew and in Luke about people who have money and they're supposed to do something with it, the master says, but one of them doesn't do anything with it. He just hides it so he'll be able to return it to the master. And the master says, what? That's what you didn't? So, but this talent is a play on words, which is what poetry is. Which is that one talent. What's my talent, says Milton. What's his talent?
Poetry.
Writing poetry. Right? And which is death to hide. Lodged with me, useless. I have the talent, but I can't do it. I can't do it. Though my soul more bent to serve there with my maker. What is the soul more bent to serve? The maker is, of course, God. What is the soul being bent?
He wants to do it.
But bent, for sure. But the bending. Gentlemen, come on. Vanachnu korin umishtachvim umodi. Though my soul more bent to serve there with my Maker and present my true account. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what are you doing to me? You gave me sight and you took sight from me, and therefore I can't serve you. Pain, anguish. Let me be whom I could be. Just give me my eyesight back and serve there with my Maker. And present my true account, lest he returning chide. God will say, what did you do with your life? What did you do with your talent? You took my life. You took my light. You took my ability to bend towards you. So now quote, inverted commas. So Milton is saying, I might say this back to God. Doth God exact day labor, light denied? What do you want from me, God? How can you ask me to do work if I have no light? Can you have day labor if you don't have light?
Yeah.
Of course, today we live in light 24 hours a day. So, like, you know. But how can you be a day laborer if light is denied? I fondly asked. Fondly here means I foolishly asked. It's a foolish question. But patience, that is, patience means don't talk without thinking. You know, think about what you're about to say. Don't be a fool and rush in. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies. So I see an answer. I'm talking. Milton is talking again, and he's talking to himself. God does not need either man's work or his own gifts. What is his own gifts? Whose gifts?
John Milton's.
Right? John Milton's, I say, is yes, because H is written with the lower class. You read it with an upper class. It might be that it should be read with both. But you can't write H capital. That would be cute if you wrote, the poet wrote. And they didn't do that. His capital H, his small h, cute, right? Because it's also to be cute. Right? But reading it, when you read, because it's oral, the point is it's all his own gifts. Everything we have is a gift of God. Ki miyodcha kol David HaMelech says, hu miyodcha nitanu loch. That's why we give, and that's a continuation of the psukim. You see people give tzedakah before davening, and some people give it by Vayivarach David. Look in Tanakh, in the context of Vayivarach David. Ki miyodcha hakol. We don't have it in Nusach Ashkenaz, but it's in Tanakh. Everything is from your hand. Umiyodcha, and whatever we give to serve God with, tzedakah, whatever we give, is that which you gave us. Ki miyodcha hakol miyodcha natanu lach, who best bear his mild yoke. Do you guys bear a yoke? Did you bear a yoke this morning? Did you feel it? Do you think about it? When? If you were only to think about it once in the morning, when would you think about it? Shmonesrei, but before that. What? Shema. Kabbalat ol malchut shamay. I remember one of the five saddest moments in my life in education, okay, in teaching people. Teaching, going into, I wanted to see some students of mine who had gone to a certain rabbinical school. And so I came and they said, oh, you know, why don't you teach us, it was Beina Stern, why don't you teach us a Pachad Yitzchak? I was learning a Pachad Yitzchak with a lot of guys then. So I sat down, and other guys in the yeshiva, it was between Sturim, they came over and they sat down, and it was about Kriya Shema and Kabbalah's Ol Malchut Shamay. And he's talking about Ol Malchut Shamay. And there's a guy, and he says, what is this? This is, he used a terrible word. He says, this is like fascism. You know, like, you know, Ol Kabbalah's Ol Malchut Shamay. You know? I was flabbergasted. And I wasn't politically correct. I said, wait a second. Aren't you in a rabbinical school? So he said, what? I said, are you studying to be a rabbi? He said, yes. I said, do you intend to be a rabbi and have congregants? He said, yes. I said, what are you going to say when they ask you why we're saying Kriyat Shema every day? You know that you're saying Kriyat Shema. I didn't make this up. How do you understand Kabbalah to Ol Malchut Shemayim? You tell me what you think the Ol, what a yoke is, right? I lost it a little, you know. I mean, Ribbono Shalom. Thousands at his bidding speed in post-or land and ocean without rest, they also serve who only stand and wait. Right? Who only stand and wait. They also serve who only stand and wait. Where do you have that in the Torah? Where do you see that? Yes. You see, have you ever thought about this? Yeah. Yeah.
From the Navi schools?
Ah, they're searching for it. Yeah, you mean in the Rambam?
No, in like Tanakh.
No, Tanakh. The way the Rambam describes it, that they're the Hema meet Navim. They're playing music, they're searching for Nevuah. Yeah. Or
somebody who is called on by God and says, here I am. Right? Well, we stand and wait. We're waiting to be called, right?
It's, you know, it's like you can be called at any moment. In the army, you could get a Tzav Shmona. Tzav Shmona means you have to show up right away. There's no way out. Tzav Shmona, it's called. I got a Tzav Shmona in the old man's brigade. And it was before the first Gulf War. So I show up, and the big Huba guy, you know, all the soldiers are there. 75% of the people showed up. And he starts screaming. He says, what is this? A Tzav Shmona? And 75% show up? Where are the other 25%? He's going on and on. And there's a voice saying, Anipo. Anipo. Ah, man, shut up. Anipo. Uma. Anipo. Right? That was my voice. Okay? What are you? Don't yell at me. Okay? You know, like the guy comes, you know, like poor showing and davening in the morning. So the rabbi gets up and says, what is this? You don't come to davening. So I experienced that. In yeshiva, I was afraid of saying that. Don't yell at me. I'm here. You know. In the army, I wasn't afraid because, you know, like, it's Israel. Anipo. So, okay. Let's go to a parsha, an easier one. This one you might have read in high school. Ozymandias. You know where you'll find Ozymandias? No? What?
They put poems on the train.
Oh, yes, England. They put poems. No, but you'll find it in the British Museum. Ozymandias is a Greek name. First of all, you know, the Brits in the 19th century were busy running around the Middle East, stealing the treasures of indigenous populations. So they stole tremendously. They imported back to England these huge statues. I'll talk about that in a minute. Now it's a good thing they stole. Now, so then they say, oh, you know, like now they're busy apologizing and all things. Why? What are you talking about? They would have. It all would have disappeared, right? The Parthenon would have fallen apart. Ozymandias. So Ozymandias is a statue that they found and they imported in the desert in Egypt. Okay, actually Ozymandias is Ramses II. They imported Ramses II. Right? You go to the British Museum. I'll tell you what my experience is in a moment. But so they had. Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a poem. You guys probably know Frankenstein, right? So that was Mary Shelley, right? But he was Percy Bysshe Shelley. What a name! Okay, so he wrote a poem about this. In fact, it's part of a competition with a friend of his. I met a traveler from an antique land. Antique land, yeah, right. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. What do we have to say about Ozymandias? Ramses. Yes.
He was very high.
What?
He's
a Balgaiver. He's a Balgaiver, Shein Kamohu, right? You know, who knows? 1,000 years from now, a Med traveler who in the land of Americas came upon a swamp. And in that swamp, he saw the visage. Okay, no politics, forget it. We're not going to talk about who Ozymandias is, king of kings. Right? Now, of course, Ozymandias is Ramses, generally associated with Paro, but Paro of our friend Paro, right? Was Paro haughty?
Yes.
He was the haughtiest, right? He was the haughtiest. Mi Hashem, ani Paro, right? Chazal picked this up, this idea of, and that Paro is standing above the gods, right? So when you go to the British Museum, I want you to, you know, you go into the British Museum, I'm going in, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, I'm going in, you'll watch me going in, I'm going in, right? Neat thing, you don't have to pay anything, right? You go, you hang a left, and you head to where all the tourists are taking pictures. What are they taking pictures of?
Egyptian.
The Rosetta Stone, right? That's the Rosetta Stone. You know what the Rosetta Stone is. If you don't know, pretend you do it. It'd be too embarrassing, right? And so you take a picture of it. You take a picture of the people taking pictures, right? But you go there, you'll see these giant statues. And they are the Paros. And you'll see Ramses. And of course, Ramses towers above you. He towers above you. And, you know, okay, I just stand there, like, trying to understand, trying to feel what people felt in the face of Paro, right? I'm not a wise guy. I stand there. I go up to the Roman room, you know, and there I looked at the busts of Hadrian, which I could do in the Israel Museum also, but the British Museum is free, okay? Because we have some busts of Hadrian here also. And I look at Hadrian, and then I go like this. Right? There you go. Right? Does this strike a chord about where do we in davening, I'll lead you, where in davening are you most moved by the sense of inconsequentiality of the human condition? The human condition being your condition, my condition. What? Tachanun. Okay, wherever you might be moved, right? So you fall down. Not like this. I am most moved. Ma'anu, mechayenu, mechastenu, matzikosenu, ma yishuaz. Chachamim, right? Not chacham. And the most significant movement for me in this is Anshe Hashem Kelohayu. Translate that. Anshe Hashem. What? I didn't hear. Somebody said something. Men of what?
God.
No. Anshe Hashem.
Place.
Anshe Hashem. Men of fame. That's Anshe Hashem, my name. So, I could take this. This is a repository of all knowledge, right? I could take this, and I could Google Rabbi David Ebner. Right? Or let's say if I were, I would just take an example. I don't mean anything by this. Let's say I were Donald Trump. Get up in the morning and I Google myself. Wow. Look at how many entries under Donald Trump there are. He could even do the great Donald. Right? But imagine a person like that, that you Google yourself and you don't exist. There's no entry on you. In the Google of God, you don't appear. I want you to imagine that. What is this? It's transient. What's the meaning of it? Right? What's the meaning of all of this? Right? So there is, you can have it by tachlin. There's no halacha here. I'm just saying. You can have that in that list, poetic list of down, down, down. And then, you know, it's like, we in St. Petersburg, we went to the Philharmonic. They played, there was a Mozart, and it's down. And then, boom! Avol! Anachnu amcha b'nei v'risecha. Avol! Right? How should we translate avol? But avol also means, in truth, avol hashemim anachnu. Right? Both of those translations are relevant. Right? That what makes me significant. Back to Milton. It's not what I want. Right? It's what God wants from me. And what God wants me is to be avol anachnu amcha. Right? Now, here, if you don't see this naturally, okay, because you only read poetry to pass tests because you had to read it, okay, you could try. It's worth a shot at trying to, you know, you know, get that kind of a. Where do you see one quickly? You see a medrash. The Rambam, as you may know, the Rambam says that, you know, medrash is an attempt in another way to say philosophy. To speak philosophically. Okay, you can read, you can learn the Rambam on this and see whether you it's for you or not. But I look at Medrash as a way of pushing the poetry. This is a Medrash that you all know, right? Another dangerous statement on my part. The Medrash You see that little Medrash on Ozymandias? Vayomer Hashem el Avram, lech lecha me'artzecha. Right? Avram is told to go. God speaks to Avram. Just like that, from nowhere. He hasn't spoken. We don't know anything about Avram, really. Right? Rabbi Yitzchak patach. Listen, Rabbi Yitzchak opened. How do you translate? It's open, right? What was he opening? His mouth? Or he was opening his speech? This is the entire speech. Or he was opening up the pasuk. And he opens up the pasuk by finding the words of the pasuk. What is Avram told by God? Vayom Hashem el Avram, lech, no? Lechecha me'artzecha me'molaretecha me'beis avicha. Leave everything behind. And there's a pasuk in Tehillim. Right? Pasuk sounds pasuk. Shimi batur evati oznech v'shichya meich uveit avich. Listen, daughter, and see, and incline your ear and forget your people and your father's house. Sounds like Avram, right? And there seems to be in the pasuk also, shimi vati, two forms of listening. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, mashal. There's a mashal. How would you translate mashal? What? parable or metaphor. Technically, it means metaphor. It's metaphor, right? For example, when I say God's arm, what do we call that? A mushal. Not a man, right? Mushal means a metaphor. Metaphors writ large become parables, okay? But the word mushal in itself, a metaphor, okay? Le'echod shoya over mimakom lemakom. A person is going from one place to another place. Mimakom lemakom. Makom lemakom. What is makom? A place. So he's on the road, right? Lemakom to another place. But of course, we also know and hear you that we could have a whole long discussion about that. Because God is also called the makom, right? But if Ra'a Bira Achat Doleket, he saw a palace, it was Doleket. How do you translate Doleket?
Oh,
what?
Lit
up or burning. Right? On fire. Very different. A lighted is wonderful. If something on fire, right? So it's again not clear. Which means, of course, it's poetry, all of this. Omar. Toma Shabira Zobula Mani, can this palace not have an owner, a master? Heitzitzalov Balabira. What does Heitzitz mean? The master of the palace, Heitzitzalov. No, you know, okay. It means to look. But you would say in Hebrew to look, what would you say? Hibit, right? Why Heitzitz? So you'd have to see where this word comes from. Okay? When you did, when you looked it up in the in Tanakh, you'd find out why this term for looking is used. I am the master of the palace. Kach lefi shahoyav avinu avram moma tama shalom hazablomani keitzitzalav akadosh baruch hu ani hu bal haolam. I am the master of the olam. We'll end with one last just point of language. And the philosophical point, but the point is a poetic point. What does God says? I am. This is poetry. What? But it's giving you the Medrash gives you all the. It gives you here are the elements. Now write a poem. Write your own poem to put it into poem. But this is a poem. Okay. The raw ingredient. What does Olam mean? What does Olam mean in Hebrew?
Time.
What else?
World,
place. Time and time. Time, space. Okay. So of course. Well, when you hear time, space, what do you think of right away when you hear that together? Space, time, you think of? Of what? Whom? Who do you think of?
Einstein!
Right? Okay? And you think of physics! Okay? Any of you guys studying physics? No? You did? No, not high school. Right? Okay, so everybody knows that when physics, everybody knows. Don't tell my wife. I said this. That physics, when you really begin to get to understand it, you really understand it. You don't understand it. It's just incredible, right? And it was Niels Bohr who said anybody who thinks that they understand quantum mechanics doesn't, okay? Or to another student, he once said, he's trying to explain something. He says, "You're just thinking. You're not using your imagination. Imagination, physics. Yeah. Right? There's something. There's the great mystery, right? The mystery. Right? Trying to understand. Right? What else? Where is the word olam?" What does it mean? It's from a verb. What does it mean in Hebrew? Ayin, lamin, mem. Really pays to know Hebrew, guys, to appreciate this. But the poems I'm talking about are all in English. Right? What is the word? Yes.
Eternity?
What?
Eternity?
No, that's time. That has to do with the use of time, right? Okay, le'olam. Okay? But the word aleim, you guys are all ayin, lam, and mems. You're all young guys. Elam is a young guy. Remember it? You guys remember the virgin birth? Remember that from Christianity? Good. Right? Where does that come from, the virgin birth? Where is the biblical source of the virgin birth? Isaiah, right? Behold, the virgin shall give, right, birth. What is the word in Hebrew? An alma. An alma is a female Elam, right? All the word means is a young person. Elam, alma. A young woman will give birth. A young man, right? Alam actually means lahalim, the alamta, it's a word in the Torah, means to hide. Right? Young people, what you are now, you're young, okay? What you are is all potential. It's hidden. What will be revealed is yet to be revealed. Right? That's why young people are called Elam, Alma. So says the Sfasemesh, many times quoting his grandfather, it's even in older sources, that when we talk about God who is Melech HaOlam, and that's a mashal that's really problematic, because the very word calling God a Melech, is God a Melech? Right? So it conjures up images for us. You know, today it's really terrible. You know, what do we know about Melech? I know a little bit, because when I was 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old, I stood, not that whole time, but I stood in the freezing winter, Calgary, Alberta, Canada, on the street for an hour and a half, waiting, you know, my feet were freezing, waiting to catch a glimpse of the beautiful Princess Elizabeth, who was touring Canada. Princess Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth, right? You know? So today do we have, you know, when you think of the royal family, other than Elizabeth, who's mamish, she reminds me of my aunt, Olav Shalom, which I really love, right? But do you have, right? Like, I'm an American citizen, right? The President of the United States were to show up here, you know, like, what? You know, would I be impressed? I don't think so. I was sitting in a restaurant in New York. I'm going over 3 minutes, 2 minutes. Sitting in a restaurant in New York a long time ago. A kosher, this is an oxymoron, vegetarian restaurant. I was there with somebody, so I have to be. I'm sorry, I went to a vegetarian restaurant. And, you know, so it was a lunchtime crowd, a work day, and suddenly, like, ish echad, the whole restaurant stands up and is quiet. You know, it's all a bunch of business people and everything. Well, men, you know, those days. So I said, what's going on? So he said, Clyde is here. Clyde. So I was a basketball player, you know, and I was a Knicks fan, you know, and Clyde was there. So he said, so what are you all standing up for, though? I don't get it. You know, he's this basketball player. He's a great point guard for the New York Knicks and the great teams, right? Before what happened. Before the New York Knicks moved out of New York, if you know what I mean. Or moved out of the basketball. So they're all standing. I said, wait a second. I said to the guy, it was kosher vegetarian restaurant at Ashkafa. From people. I mean, you know, modern Orthodox Jews. You know, so I said, wait a second. You're standing up for Clyde? I like that. Don't tell me about Clyde. I know about Clyde. I know as much as all you guys know about Clyde. Yeah, he's a great basketball player. But wait a second, right? I may not be the biggest Talmud Chacham in the world, but I know more Gemara than Clyde does. Nobody stood up for me. What's the matter with you? They're running over to get his autograph, right? Who are our heroes, right? So Melech is a problem because it doesn't, not a call to attention. But nonetheless, Melech Ha'olam says the Kiddush Arvin, the God who is hidden from us by what? The world. The world hides God. The world is alive because God is hidden through it. Right? God is hidden through it.
Okay, gentlemen, right? I'm only talking to one of you. I don't know which one, right? It may be that you go afterwards and say, do you think, was he talking to you? No. You say, you come to me tomorrow. And you say,
I did a poll, Rabbi. You weren't talking to anybody.
So maybe I was talking to myself. So you say, well, then what did you need us? Because otherwise I don't want to be crazy. I'll stand up here and I'll talk to myself. So I need you guys. I need you guys. Or that's one answer I give you. The other answer I give you is, maybe you'll hear what I said a little bit, you know, at some point, and certainly by the time you become parents, and you tell your kid, well, you have to go to shul, you have to daven. The kid says, why? And then you remember, wow, a long time ago, this old guy, Ebner, said, I'm going to get asked that question. And right, it's a good question. Why do I go to daven? And you'll ask that question of yourself, and you'll think about it. Maybe it pays. Maybe you have to do whatever you have to do to find meaning. And the meaning of davening, that's why we say Pesukim Zimri and everything, is because poetry excites religious passion. Okay. Have a good day. I'm going to sleep.